Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 6, and we'll read from verses 9 to 15. So if you know this passage, this is the Lord's Prayer in the Matthew Gospel account. All right. Matthew 6, starting at verse 9, Jesus said, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. But if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Not far. So, all right, brothers, this morning, with God's help, we will be exploring the topic forgiveness. What we've been forgiven from and how to forgive others. So I believe that forgiveness gets us right to the heart of the Christian faith, and for that reason it's worthy of some serious discussion this morning. But I would say that despite it being so central to what we believe, it's also something that we perhaps practice not fully understanding what it means. And for that reason, we want to spend some time talking about it this morning. And C.S. Lewis once wrote that everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive, and I think he's right. He was writing that in his book, Mere Christianity, which he wrote during World War II. He was writing in the midst of the turmoil of the Holocaust and trying to understand what it would look like to forgive, you know, a Gestapo officer or an SS officer or someone who's been through the Holocaust. How do they work through something like that? But he recognized that forgiveness needs to make it into the everyday fabric of our lives as well, and the times when we forgive the sins of our worst enemies and also of our best friends. So we may never experience the terror of having our family taken from us, our children brutalized, or our spouses killed, although that could happen. But each of us has something to forgive. By being human and living around other humans, we sin and are sinned against every day. Now, this isn't something we have a problem agreeing with. We believe firmly in the doctrine of original sin and human depravity. But do we follow this belief up with a life practice of forgiveness? What do we actually mean by forgiveness? Are we prepared to forgive even the most vile and horrific sin because we've been forgiven? Those are hard questions. So before we get into the meat of our conversation this morning, how to forgive and what we've been forgiven from, I'd like to set forward two biblical evidences that suggest it's a conversation we ought to have. I'm sorry for not sending out the questions beforehand. I didn't realize they needed to go before, so you each have them with. Those questions are more discussion questions, but you can scratch notes on them as you please. All right, so biblical reasons we should talk about forgiveness. Number one, forgiveness is a daily need. So we read in Matthew 6, we read, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," right after the fourth petition, which is, "Give us this day our daily bread." So we need daily forgiveness as much as we need daily bread. And we need daily grace to forgive those who've sinned against us. So I would suggest it's probably easy for us to ask for forgiveness for ourselves, but less to think in terms of praying for grace to be able to forgive others every day. We perhaps maybe only think of it in the bigger things that we feel we've been sinned against. Reason number two, our eternal life is at stake. We read from Matthew 6:15, the last verse that we read this morning, "But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So Jesus isn't mincing words here. This is a warning that if we have an unforgiving spirit, we demonstrate that the Holy Spirit doesn't live in us and that God will judge us without mercy. So this doesn't mean that we can lose our salvation. This doesn't go against the perseverance of the saints, but As Matthew Henry says, those that do not forgive their brother's trespasses did never truly repent of their own, nor ever truly believe the gospel, and that there is that which is taken away only which they seem to have, end quote. So this doesn't mean we can lose our salvation, but if we continue on in unforgiveness, it's a good evidence that we've never been saved to begin with. So if then forgiveness has daily and eternal implications for us and consequences, how ought we to forgive others? What does forgiveness involve? Ephesians 5:32a says, "And be ye kind to one another, forgiving one another." Now, Colossians 3 verses 12 and 13a, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other." So these verses illustrate that forgiveness is part of a Christian way of life that embodies mercy and love towards our neighbor. But it's still a bit vague. We perhaps need a little more, a stronger definition to flesh that out a little bit. So put simply, forgiveness is the canceling of a debt. It's taking what is justly owed and removing it from the balance sheet. Now that's in terms of a financial metaphor. But if we take this, we need to take this and apply it to our lives. What does it look like to when we forgive someone, not just who owes us money, but who sinned against us? I was listening to a sermon by John Piper on forgiveness, and he quoted a definition, and it's on your sheets, from the Puritan Thomas Watson of what forgiveness is. Now, there's seven parts, and each one of them has a corresponding Bible verse. So, John Piper introduced it like this. When you feel that someone is your enemy, or when you simply feel that you or someone you care about has been wronged, forgiveness means, and here he quotes Watson, number one, resisting thoughts of revenge. So this is Romans 12:19, which is, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Number two, don't seek to do them mischief. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, "See that no one repays another evil for evil." Number three, wish well to them. Luke 6, verse 28, "Bless those who curse you." Number four, grieve at their calamities or grieve at when they're in distress, which is Proverbs 24:17. "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles." Number five, and a very difficult one, pray for them. Matthew 5:44. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Number six, seek reconciliation with them. Romans 12:18. "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." And the last part, be always willing to come to their relief. Exodus 23:4. This is an interesting example. "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him." So that's a strong, robust definition of forgiveness, and it brings out some hard questions that helps us to think about it powerfully. I mean, you know, think of those right now that might be considered your enemies or who've sinned against you. You know, when's the last time we've prayed for them? Or if they've repented and asked for a relationship, have we been free to offer that? Have we sought reconciliation? Have you resisted thoughts of revenge? Or forgiven 70 times 7? So if we break down these seven aspects of forgiveness, we find that there are at least three promises that we make when we forgive someone. Now, I'm speaking here of someone who has asked for forgiveness, or who has repented and asked for forgiveness, and you've entered into that relationship and you've sought to reconcile it biblically. So we can always have an attitude of forgiveness towards towards those around us, but they may never actually repent. And in that case, we still need to maintain the attitude. That's what Paul Tripp, who is a biblical counselor, speaks about. Like, there's a vertical aspect of forgiveness in which we, being forgiven by God, always have an attitude of forgiveness. We are willing and ready to forgive. But how that looks and whether that actually is acted upon does depend somewhat on whether someone asks you for forgiveness. Like, you can't forgive someone in an actual sense if they never asked for it, but you can have an attitude towards them in which you are willing to forgive and you're not seeking their hurt or revenge. Three things you're promising. If someone has come to you, they have a debt that they need forgiven or a sin that they'd like forgiven. So the first thing you promise not to do is to bring up that sin or debt as leverage. You will not make the offender pay by reminding him or her of what they've done in an effort to control them. So that means you don't make it very clear to your children that you'd like them to do the dishes, because even though they've been forgiven for stealing the cookies, they still really owe you. So this is a form of emotional or psychological control that is against the very spirit of forgiveness, in which that debt has been canceled and that debt's been removed. The second promise you make is you promise not to bring up the forgiven sin to others in slander or gossip. So if your brother asks forgiveness for, you know, stealing your bike or your tool or something like that, you don't go around telling your friends that, well, you've forgiven him, but, you know, be careful, don't let him have your stuff because he would never return it or something like that. So you want to keep the dirty laundry from being aired publicly. Lastly, and what I think personally is the hardest thing to do, is not to dwell on the offense or the sin yourself. It's not nearly as difficult never to mention sin to someone who you've forgiven, or to keep from slandering them, as it is to think about that sin and how much it hurts you every time you see that person, or you're reminded of something an emotional trigger or something of that sin. And that's when you blow something way out of proportion in your mind because it reminds you of how that person has sinned against you. So that's a promise that we make when we forgive someone, is that we won't do that, and that takes a lot of grace. So far, we've drawn out a reasonable, at least I think it's a reasonably comprehensive definition of what forgiveness is, you know, with the seven parts of Watson's definition and the three promises. We're well on our way to living as God calls us to, right? Well, I don't know if you noticed, but when I read from Ephesians 4:32 and Colossians 3:13, I stopped short at the end of both of those verses. Each one of them say something like, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you, or as Christ forgives you. This is crucial. We need to know what we've been forgiven from if we forgive another. So we're going to move on to that part now. So if we consider every our own desire for revenge, the hurt of our enemies, and our desire to hold those who've sinned against us under the burden of guilt, we know that we can only, once we've been set free in Christ, that's only when we are free to forgive others truly from the heart. And it's that we want to talk about next. So what we are forgiven from. So in this, in just a few minutes, I hope that we can see that understanding the true nature of our forgiveness by God in Christ is the reality that gives life to the process of forgiveness we've just finished discussing. To quote C.S. Lewis once more, he said, to forgive the incessant provocations or annoyances of daily life, to keep on forgiving the bossy mother-in-law, the bullying husband, the nagging wife, the selfish daughter, the deceitful son, how can we do it? Only, I think, by remembering where we stand, by meaning our words when we say in our prayers each night, forgive us our sins as we forgive those that sin against us. We offered forgiveness on no other terms. To refuse it is to refuse God's mercy for ourselves. There is no hint of exceptions, and God means what he says, end quote. So God's mercy extended to us, as Lewis says, means that we must forgive. For the Christian, this isn't an option. Colossians 2:14 says that Christ has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances. That's a legal term. And he's blotted them out through the cross. So after knowing that, how can we dare to turn to others and not offer forgiveness? So knowing what we've been forgiven from is the life of true forgiveness extended to our neighbor. The parable of the unforgiving servant, which we'll be reading when we get together in groups and discussing that, illustrates the heart of someone who doesn't truly understand forgiveness and doesn't practice it. So having been forgiven an extraordinary debt, this servant turns to one of his debtors who owes him just a little bit, relatively, and demands his due in a cruel and most unmerciful way. How wretched. He did not understand just how enormous a debt he was freed from, and he didn't understand the nature of mercy. Matthew Henry says of this, "It is justly expected that such as have received mercy should show mercy." So this morning I want to reflect on how great the mercy is that's been extended to us. You and I incur a debt against God in one day that's larger than anyone else could incur against us in a lifetime. Wicked thoughts, selfish living, pride, anger, autonomy, greed. If we are honest, we must confess with David in Psalm 51 that we were brought forth in iniquity and conceived in sin. This isn't just something we do once in a while, but it's the very core of our being that racks up a tremendous debt that God cannot justly overlook. However, for the believer, the story doesn't end there. We, the servants who owe like the equivalent of $100 million debt to our Lord, have been forgiven. God has sent His Son as a pleasing sacrifice to justify His demands. This is the gospel. But it goes one step further. God hasn't just forgiven us from what we owe Him. So imagine that you owe someone $100 million and you could never pay it, your wife, your children, your kids, you're going to be sold into slavery for the rest of your life. But then you're forgiven, you're released of that debt, and then you're made like an heir of that boss's estate. And that's what we have as Christians in Christ. We've been forgiven not just from our sins, but we've also been given an eternal reward. Our eternal reward has been purchased with the blood of the Lamb, and we take that gospel understanding of forgiveness, and we can live through that. So what does a gospel understanding of forgiveness look like in a very real way? Well, I want to share with you a story that illustrates, I think, a really powerful example of forgiveness. During the Armenian genocide, and I'm speaking of the people of Armenia, not theological Armenians. During the Armenian genocide of 1915 to 1917, 1.5 million Armenians were murdered by Ottoman Turks, and millions more were raped, brutalized, and forcibly deported. From this genocide comes a famous story of a Turkish army officer who led a raid upon the home of an Armenian family. Parents were killed and the daughters raped. The girls were then given to the soldiers, and this officer kept the oldest daughter for himself. Eventually, this girl was able to escape and later trained to become a nurse. In an ironic twist of fate or providence, she found herself working in a ward for wounded Turkish army officers. One night, by the dim glow of a lantern, she saw among her patients the face of the man who had murdered her parents and so horribly abused her sisters and herself. Without exceptional nursing, he would die. And that is just what the Armenian nurse gave, exceptional care. As the officer began to recover, a doctor pointed to the nurse and told the officer, "If it weren't for this woman, you would be dead." The officer looked at the nurse and said, "Have we met before?" "Yes," she replied. After a long silence, the officer asked, "Why didn't you kill me?" The Armenian Christian nurse replied, "I am a follower of him who said, 'Love your enemies.'" So I think that's a powerful example of what forgiving someone who's done something absolutely, absolutely horrendous to you, how you can be set free in the power of Christ. So briefly, before we close and get into groups and talk a little bit about this, I want to list three things that I believe hinder us, 21st century Christian men, from practicing forgiveness. Number one, in our culture, the image of masculinity means, or is often portrayed as being unforgiving. You know, the bad guy always needs to get what he deserves by the strong good guy in most, most action movies or films. The true man doesn't take slander, doesn't turn the other cheek, but violently wants to punish the other. So yeah, we need to be aware of a vision of masculinity that tells us we need to be unforgiving and cruel. Number two is a culture of niceness. I think this is maybe particularly true of us in Canada. We have a tendency to want to ignore things in the broader name of being tolerant or to just be nice. We pride ourselves on that. And don't think this is just kind of out there, but I think if we're all honest, there's a tendency in us that would rather, not deal with sin and sweep it under the rug. So being forgiving does not mean not dealing with sin. It means that we deal with it in a redemptive way, in a way that that reflects that we've been forgiven. The Bible says we must be angry at sin, but without sinning. That's Ephesians 4:26. So it's not simply peace at all costs. And then lastly, we live in a world of increasingly self-centered forgiveness. So many contemporary self-help books deal with forgiveness in a way in which you, someone who has been sinned against, wants a release from that guilt. But it's very focused on yourself. Not on why you're forgiving or why you're forgiving someone else, even taking forgiveness as a sort of form of revenge. So if someone sinned against you, forgiveness is the best revenge, that kind of line of thinking. That motivation for forgiveness is personal well-being and personal health. And while there is truth to the there is a release when we forgive someone, we have to be aware of a totally selfish view of forgiveness. So, brothers, we must be countercultural, forgiving those who don't deserve it because we recognize that is us, undeserving. But in Christ, His infinite mercy has paid the penalty of our sins so that we might be made heirs with Him. If there are any of you here who've not yet been forgiven in Christ, well, I urge you to seek Him out this morning. Him who is faithful and just to forgive you if you confess your sins to Him. 1 John 1:9. And for those of us who have been forgiven in Christ, let's reflect on just how great a debt He has canceled. The poor, wretched, blind, miserable, hell-bound sinners like us are now set free, not only from our debt, but set free to everlasting life. So let's go into the world forgiving others, as Christ has forgiven us. So, thank you.